بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. I'm sorry for the delay. Today we start to speak a little bit about the history of mysticism in Islam. And this would have a short discussion of how mystical thought and practice started in the Islamic world, and then how did it develop into what is usually called today as tariqah, or the different orders or paths of Sufism. Usually when you read any book of mysticism by Western scholars, you would see that they would look for a source, for an outside source, to find why mysticism was practiced in Islam. They cannot believe that Islam, as a religion of law and jurisprudence, can produce mystics. It is a very, very common idea among, I think, all Western scholars, especially those who are somehow influenced by Christian thought. The other day we were discussing with one of the most prominent Christian theologians, and he used to say that the God in Islam is the powerful king, which is the big judge, waiting for people to make mistakes and he punishes them. So how could, I mean, this type of idea about God give rise to love, give rise to mystical type of relation between human being and the creator? Therefore, what has happened usually in Western books about Islamic mysticism, you will see that at the beginning they try to find what had influenced Muslims to become mystics. They say Quran itself cannot give rise to mystical thought. It's from somewhere else. Of course, this trend is being changed gradually. And in many books, especially by those scholars who are much more fairer than others, like for example Annemar Schimmel and others, they really confess that this is not true, and the mystical Islam has come out from the Quran and Hadith itself. Now, the alleged sources which are usually mentioned is, first of all, Christianity. Of course, Christianity was the religion of mystical type of relationship with God. It is stressed on love, of course not in the old days very much, in new type of Christianity, which is they stress on love and the relationship between human being and God. In the past it was more fear and asceticism, very, very harsh and pure asceticism, and abstinence from using worldly pleasures, which was the hardcore of Christian mysticism. Now, they say that many practices used by mystics in Islam are quite similar to those practices used by monks in Christianity. And especially the very word Sufi, which was wearing a type of very harsh and crude woolen type of garments, usually in black color. They say this came from monasticism to Islam, and therefore they were influenced. However, none of them would say that the core thought of mysticism in Islam was actually influenced by Christian thought. It's mainly methods. Abstinence, celibacy, of course. Then when we come to celibacy, there is a difficulty, because our mystics had several wives usually. So it didn't go very well with the idea of celibacy, which was very much honored in Christian monasticism. However, in some practical recitation of the name of God, collective chanting, all these things which were common among Christians. So it's all in terms of method and practice, not in terms of ideas. Well, we have to discuss this later on, inshallah, to see how Muslim mystics would be influenced by Christian monks. There is a verse in in Surah Hadid, I'm sure you have seen that verse, that's about monasticism. Towards the end of Surah Hadid, I think 3-4 verses towards the end of Surah Hadid, it talks about Christianity and the way Christians treat their own religion. It says, through Jesus Christ we gave Injil, and we place kindness and mercy in the hearts of those who followed him. Of course, those who followed him genuinely. And therefore, if we are genuine followers of Isa alayhi salam, we would have that kindness and mercy in our heart. This is something Allah is actually asserting very positively. وَجَعَلْنَا فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُ رَأْسَةً وَرَحْمَةً. Those who followed him, they found some sort of kindness and mercy in his heart. Because this was the quality of Jesus himself. He was very kind to everyone, even to the sinners. And this was very unusual for Jews clergy to see, for example, Jesus Christ going and talking to the sinners and going to their houses, sitting with them, talking with them. They were drinking wine and doing all sorts of haram things, and Jesus went and talked to them. And there's a very nice hadith we have about him. The Jew clergy once asked him, if you are a prophet, how come you always walk with people, with the sinners? You always go to the house of the sinners, while we as Jew clergy, we never sit with such people. He said, look, I'm a doctor, I'm a tabib, and I look for patients, I look for people who are sick. I don't go for people who are not ill, who are well. And these people are ill. I go to cure them. Of course, this, we have to be careful. This, we don't qualify for that, because usually when we sit with the sinners, we do the same thing that they do. Okay? This is not something that would include our sitting with sinners and accompanying them, unless, of course, we know what we are doing. This is very important. Unless we are sure about ourselves, sure about our hearts, then we can go and preach them, and they need it, they are ill. This is the job of the prophet. So, he himself had this type of kindness in his heart, and of course, his followers. وَجَعَلْنَا فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُ رَأْفَةً وَرَحْمَةً. Then the verse talks about monasticism. وَرَحْبَانِيَّةً. رَحْبَانِيَّةً is monasticism. Rahbaniyah is about a type of mysticism of fear. We'll talk about this later on. There are different types of mystical attitudes. Mysticism of love, mysticism of fear, mysticism of abstinence, mysticism of knowledge. These are different attitudes in mystical practice. This Rahbaniyah, which comes from Rahba, from fear. Of course, we did not write for them to practice Rahbaniyah, to practice monasticism. إِلَّا بِتِغَاءَ رِضْوَانَ اللَّهُ. What we had told them was that you have to seek the pleasure of God. Now, they wanted to seek the pleasure of God. However, they could not practice it rightly. فَمَا رَعُوهَا حَقَّ رَعَيَتَهَا. They did not observe it as they had to observe. And they wanted to seek the pleasure of God. They went to extremes, and they started to improvise methods like Rahbaniyah and monasticism. Now, it doesn't say that it was not there. The seed was there. We had told them that you have to seek the pleasure of God. And seeking the pleasure of God is not obtained just by doing ordinary worship. You have to do more. And they wanted to do more. Then they wanted to leave the world for the pleasure of God, for the love of God. And they started to isolate themselves, so they started to improvise a method for that pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking that pleasure, and they made a mistake. It is simply, Quran puts it like this, وَرَحْبَانِيَةً اَبْتَدَعُوهَا. They improvised it, مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ. We had not written this for them. إِلَّا ابْتَغَاءَ رِضْوَانِ اللَّهِ فَمَا رَأَوْهَا حَقَّ رَعَايَتَهَا. And then Quran says, okay, we are not unfair. those who did this, فَأَعْتَيْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْهُمْ أَجْرَهُمْ. Those who did this out of faith, out of pure sincerity for God, we gave them their rewards. They shouldn't worry about that. But this is not the way to do it. I'm telling you, this is not the way to do it. So, this monastic type of mysticism, which is very common in Christianity, you don't find it in Islam. It's not common at all. And these Khanaqah and Zawiya and all these things, they are completely different from the type of monasticism which is practiced in Christianity. And this alleged source that early Muslim mystics were influenced by Christian monks, I don't know, it's very, very difficult to prove. Very difficult to prove because the practices are different, the concepts are different, the thought are different. Now, the second source of influence on Islamic mysticism is Platonic teachings. Plato was, of course, a mystic himself. He was a mystic philosopher of Greece, and he lived before Jesus Christ, actually. And his ideas, of course, was so forceful and so strong, you can find it in all mystical thought nowadays. And especially in the past, he has influenced many, many mystics, like Ibn al-Arabi, for example, mystics in Christianity he has influenced. The Ismaili thought is completely based on this Neoplatonic ideas. It's Neoplatonic, not Platonic. Neoplatonic ideas. It's not going to Plato, it's going to Suetonius, who was, of course, much later than Plato. The main thought of Plato, Suetonius, was that God, in his absolute being, is unreachable. No one can ever know anything about God in the absolute level. When he does not create, when he does not show himself through his names, his attributes, no one can know about him. This is exactly what Ibn al-Arabi says as well. When he starts to create and he starts to somehow manifest his name and his attributes, then that is when we can come in touch with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes.
If I'm not mistaken, you're saying that Ibn Arabi says you can get no knowledge of the essence of Allah.
No, yeah, exactly.
What does it mean that you have the annihilation and the essence? What difference is
that? No, that's completely different. It means that you know that there is no being in this world but God. You come to that understanding and that realization. But what is that essence? Well, you can know that essence through its attributes. The attributes are signals about that essence. But the essence in its absolute form is unreachable for anyone. And this is true. I mean, in Islam also we believe in this. That's why in the Quran we usually talk about Wajhullah, isn't it? The face of God. You only can see God through His face, through how He has manifested Himself, His names, His attributes. This is Wajhullah. And wherever you look, whether in this Alamul Mulk, or in Alam al-Malakut, or in Alam al-Jabarut, you only see the face of God. فَالْقُلْ لِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Wherever you look, it's the face of God. It's God which you face, actually.
Will we ever have access, even hereafter, to the essence of God?
No. It's impossible. I mean, when you cannot divide something, when you cannot categorize something, how you want to access it. That's impossible. You only can see what he shows from himself, how it comes. And one of the most difficult, of course, and excruciating discussions about God is how these two levels of the essence and the names and attributes, what is the difference? How you come to the end of the attributes and you want to start the effort. And because it's not something that you can imagine at all. So it's very difficult, and that's why many mystics have actually fallen into lots of great mistakes when they wanted to explain this. And why Ibn al-Arabi is very popular among mystics? Because he has given the most acceptable theory about this. We cannot say that's absolutely true, but he has given the most acceptable theory, which goes with experiences of mystics very well. Okay, but still, that's a theory, not something that you can be sure of. Yes.
Where is Suetonius come into this? I mean, where was he from? What era?
He was, as I say, he was before Christ. Okay, Suetonius, but he was a great mystic, and he was a monotheist.
Yes. How did he become that? Because there were only idol worshippers. Greeks and Romans.
No, usually these great people, even Plato, even Archimedes, they say these were students of disciples of prophets. And they had their knowledge from the prophets, like from Dawood, for example, or from Suleiman or others. And Pythagoras, for example, they say he was a student of Dawood, alayhi salam. All these knowledge have come from that source. Of course, the paganism and thoughts about idolatry, these people did not believe in it, certainly. Now, he says that God is, of course, in his essence unreachable. Then he starts to create. When he starts to create, the first thing that he creates is what he calls the universal intellect. Okay, and then out of that universal intellect comes universal soul. Al-aql al-kulli and nafs al-kulli. And these, our mystics have very, very easily have made comparison between these type of thoughts and what we have in some hadith, al-aql al-awwal and al-aql al-thani, or awwal ma khalaq Allah al-aql. Ibn Arabi have used this very much. However, the Platonic teaching, or Neoplatonic teaching actually, it did not enter Islamic mysticism until very late 6th, 7th centuries, Islamic centuries. So the early mystics didn't have actually these ideas, except very few people who had actually understood these wrongly and interpreted them in a very wrong way, like Ismaili philosophers, for example. We didn't have, among our mystics, we didn't have people in the 2nd, 3rd or 4th century Islam, people who really put these Neoplatonic teachings in their mystical thought. It came later on, so it couldn't have been influenced. When they wanted to theorize the mystical thought, as we call it Irfan al-Nazari, the considerative, the theoretical Irfan, when they wanted to theorize it, yes, of course, they made use of these Neoplatonic thoughts and teachings. However, the early mystical Islam, it was not influenced by this. Hindu mystical schools, is Islamic mysticism to some extent influenced by this, especially the concept of fana, annihilation, which is very similar to the concept of nirvana of Buddhism. I think we spoke about the difference between nirvana and fana. However, they are somehow similar. Okay, so they say Muslim mystics were influenced by Buddhists. Now, there are some forceful arguments for this as well, because they say the early mystics in Islam, most of them, many of them, not most of them, came from Khorasan in the northeast of Iran. And you know that Khorasan at that time was bordering China, was bordering India, because Afghanistan was a part of Khorasan at that time as well. People from Balkh, people from Bukhara, all these, they were neighbors with Buddhists. And therefore, they could have taken some ideas and some thoughts from Buddhist mystics, and they could have incorporated into Islamic thought. However, the two types of the types of concepts used in Islamic mysticism is so different from that used in Hindu and Buddhist mysticism, which would not allow someone to think in this way. And we could say, okay, let's categorize the type of influence which could have been exerted by Hindu mysticism. There is one doctrinal influence and the other influence in the form of technique. Doctrinal mysticism influence in terms of concepts and thoughts, it's very difficult to think that Islam has borrowed anything from Hindu thought or Buddhist. However, in techniques, yes, some techniques like halwa, like not speaking, like long meditations, they might have been taken from Hindu or Buddhist mysticism, especially because we do not find them in our ahadith. We do not find them in our jurisprudence. So they should have found it from somewhere and have put that into practice. Now, Julian Bolbeck, we talked about him previously. According to him, Buddhism may have had some influence in the latter sense, that is, in the techniques. However, it certainly did not have any doctrinal influence on Islamic mysticism. Now, why we look somewhere else to see why Islamic mysticism grew? If you look into the Quran, Quran is the book of mystical thoughts. It is a mystical book. Those people who say it's a book of law, it's a book of powerful rulers sitting and trying to punish people, they have not understood the book. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ Those who believe have greatest love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ Mu'minun should rely on God. رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ They are pleased with God, God is pleased with them. All these concepts, I mean, wherever you look in the Quran, even when it's talking about jurisprudence and law, at the end of the verse there is a mystical allusion, there is a mystical signal that you have to do this because of that. And I think those people who look somewhere else, they have completely misunderstood the Quran and the Hadith. They only have looked into some aspects of Islam, which of course they were taught by their teachers, because usually the scholarly research about Islam in the West grew through certain personalities. They had certain studies on certain aspects of Islam, for example, law, history, jurisprudence, and they started to teach them to other people. And those people only understood those aspects of Islam. This John Macquarie, who is a very, very famous theologian, he said that I know about a lot about Islam, and he has written a book about Muhammad, peace be on him. He said, I learned a lot about Islam because Professor Robson has taught me everything about Islam. Now, Professor Robson, who is he? I mean, he is someone who doesn't know anything about Islam, just very tiny bits and pieces about jurisprudence and history of Islam. So they started to, when I was in Cambridge, there was a lady who was studying Persian poetry. It was very interesting. And she said that my expertise is on Manuchehri. Now Manuchehri in Iran is not very popular because no mystical ideas, usually poets in Iran are famous for their mystical ideas, for the type of Quranic influence that they had and they put in their poetry, like Hafez, Sa'di, or Maulana, Rumi, and others. Now, this Manuchehri was just a poet talking about worldly pleasures. Okay. It's very, very complicated meters of poetry. And I told her, why have you chosen Manuchehri? He's not very popular. We don't read him in Iran at all. Hardly people have heard about him. She said, because my teacher was expert in this, and he taught me this, and I don't like it at all, myself, but this is what he should. That's the, that was their expertise. Now, those people who learn about Islam here, of course, not nowadays, especially the old days when knowledge about Islam was much more scarce than what we have nowadays. They look at Islam in a very one-sided way. And when you talk about anything in Islam, they say, okay, where has it come from? You talk about jurisprudence, for example, where did it come from? Maybe from Romans, of course from Jews, from Christians, and because they don't believe that Arabs could actually make such a system of law, mysticism, exegesis of the Quran. Even they say exegesis of the Quran is not something Islamic, it has come from others. Even this the science of tradition and authentication of hadith, chains of transmission, this has bewildered actually many Western scholars, because they say, how could Arabs find such a method for authentication of hadith, chain of transmission, and then hadith should be linked and something like that? And they go in length to say, yes, there are some traces of this in Judaism. Some traces of this in Judaism, and probably Muslims have got it from them, because the Arabs couldn't think about all these things. They were stupid people. They had come from desert, they couldn't, yes.
Is that a correct? Because they couldn't think of it. This is divine.
Exactly, yeah. One other thing, they said, where Muhammad wrote all these things? Because they do not believe that Prophet, peace be on him, was a divine man. They say he was an imposter. He was not a prophet. So how all these come from? Where did they come from? Where did Muhammad bring all these from? What was the source? And then the source of the Quran? Well, Christian teachings, Jew teachings, and I mean, if you put 100 scientists and scholars and give them Torah and Bible and all other books, say, okay, we give you this, you make a book like Quran out of these books. I mean, it's impossible. They know that it's impossible. However, well, since they do not believe that it's divine, this is what you want to say, isn't it?
Well, what I'm saying is they're correct in their analysis. If you're looking at it objectively, the Arabs can't produce anything like this. So
yeah.
they're correct. The only thing is their belief in the divine is in there. So, but their analysis is correct.
Their analysis is correct. And they do not believe in the divine nature of our prophet. Okay? And that, of course, the people who were around him, of course, there were very clever and knowledgeable people among the Arabs as well. Because this authentication of hadith was not something divine in itself. It was something that Muslims improvised after the Prophet.
Couldn't you even then say it was Aima who planted the seed and a lot of people grew the plants?
Yeah, you could say that. You could say that. But then you are bringing other people into the picture. And even say, for example, putting the critical marks into something very revolutionary for Arabs on the Quran. Although it was the thought of Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, but he asked someone who was very knowledgeable. He said, "You do it." Okay. And therefore, it was ordinary people. They were ordinary people who did these things, with of course the allusion and signal of people, divine people like Aima alayhi salam. But they produce all these type of different issues themselves. These, for example, qira'at of the Quran, how you have to recite the verses of the Quran without having the critical marks. The difference in qira'at has come because they didn't have the critical marks, they didn't have kasra-zamma, they didn't have dots. Okay. So, for example, أَفَلَا تَعَقِلُونَ or أَفَلَا يَعَقِلُونَ. How should we read if there's no dots? أَفَلَا يَعَقِلُونَ or أَفَلَا تَعَقِلُونَ. Now, they said, okay, people should have heard it from the prophets. And those people who were very good in memory, of course, they said, we heard it from the Prophet, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ, not أَفَلَا يَعْقِلُونَ. And then there were different schools, some said أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ, some said أَفَلَا يَعْقِلُونَ. However, it was very limited. Only 7 reciters or 10 reciters, 10 schools of recitation said, okay, that's how did Prophet recite these things. So, all these methods were really bewildering. I mean, the way it developed after the Prophet to maintain this literature which had come from the divine source. It was really amazing, and that's why they cannot believe it. Okay, enough of this. Early seeds of mystical practice. Now, we would see that at the very time of Prophet, there were people who were mystics themselves. Now, this Ahlus Suffa, who were people, migrants from Mecca to Medina, who didn't have any house, and Prophet actually housed them on a bench which was around his mosque. So Sofa, I think Sofa is from Sofa, isn't it? Sofa, because Sofa is just like Sofa. So they lived on that Sofa, or on that Sofa, which was around the mosque, and they were quite ascetic, quite abstinent Zahid. They didn't have anything. They had left everything behind in Mecca. Some of them were very rich people, leaving everything behind, the family, the house, property, money, everything in Mecca, and coming to Medina, living in the mosque on that sofa. So they should have been quite good-hearted people with strong faith. Now, some people say these Ahlus Suffa, most of them were mystics, were ascetics, so to speak, not mystics for the time. And usually three companions are mentioned most. This is by both Sunni and Shia. One is Abu Dharr al-Ghafari. Abu Dharr, of course, very famous in his ascetic attitude that he had towards this world, especially after the Prophet. You know his story, how did he behave, and he was deported to Rabada, and he died there alone to realize the hadith of the Prophet, who said, may God have mercy on Abu Dharr. He lives alone, he died alone, and he raised up on the other day alone. And he did, actually. He was very alone in this world. He died alone, very lonely, in a faraway desert. And, well, on the Day of Judgment, we have to see, inshallah, how he raises alone, lonely. Then, of course, this great man of knowledge, Salman al-Farsi. Now, the conspicuous characteristic of Abu Dharr was asceticism and poverty. And the conspicuous characteristic of Salman al-Farsi was not his knowledge. He was quite knowledgeable, he had seen. He was quite a seasoned person when he became a Muslim. At a very, very old age, he became a Muslim. And I don't know whether these riwayat are true or not. They say he lived for 300 years, actually. So he should have been quite extraordinary in his life and in his lifespan. I haven't seen anything contradicting this. Usually, of course, these long lives are mixed. What about Salman al-Farsi, 300 years? I don't know. I haven't, because this is very popular in the history books. Yes, he lived very, very long life. So if so, when he met the Prophet, peace be on him, apparently he was about 250 years old. So because, or say 240 years old. Someone who was a reservoir of knowledge. He was a Zoroastrian. Then he went and met Buddhists and learned many things from them. Then he became a Christian after he met Christian monks and Christian scholars, and that was the peak of religion at that time. And as soon as he met the Prophet, of course, he heard from Christians, the Prophet is coming in Medina. He went to Medina, he was captured, he was sold, he became enslaved, while he was a prince himself or son of one of the greatest clergy in Iran. And then Prophet found him working for a Jew lady, and he was a slave to that Jew lady, and Prophet bought him. As soon as he saw Salman al-Farsi, he said, I want to buy this man. And he bought him, he set him free, and said, go wherever you want. And he said, no, I don't want to go anywhere, I'm coming with you. And of course, then he became somehow, he melted in the Prophet. Because people of great knowledge, when they see someone is the caliber of the prophet. Of course, they know what type of man this should be. So he completely melted down, and then you don't hear anything about Salman's knowledge anymore. There's no knowledge anymore. He just gave up everything to the prophet and became a complete, utter follower of the prophet. And then, of course, in Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, he was present in the wars of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he became a soldier of Amir al-Mu'mineen after the prophet. So, of course, this man was really a mystic, we can say. And, of course, the very, very, very famous Uwais al-Qarani, who was from Yemen, and usually he's a sign of divine grace. Who knew about the Prophet without meeting with him. But he was in Yemen, he was practicing his mystical isolation and practice, and without seeing the Prophet or hearing about the Prophet, he came to know that there is a Prophet living in Medina. And why they called him the symbol of divine grace? Because the love of that Prophet fell in his heart without even hearing one verse of his Quran or knowing anything about him. It was just a type of attraction which was divine, just something by divine grace. And actually he had an old mother for whom he cared very much. And his mother didn't let him. This is very interesting. I mean, sometimes the irony of the time is very funny. He didn't let him to go out of Yemen, and he was burning with love to go and see the Prophet. That he knew he was in Medina. He knew that he was in Medina. He wanted to go. His mother said, "No, I'm alone here. You shouldn't go." And once he actually took permission, I don't know whether this is a story or truth. These you can find in hagiographies, in Tadhkiratul Awliya, in old books about mystics, especially about Uwais al-Qaran. Once his mother told him, "Okay, I let you go, provided you don't stay more than a day. You come back the same day you come back, because I cannot endure without you." He said, "Okay, just I go, I meet the Prophet, I come back." And he went to Medina. Well, it was bad chance, because Prophet had left for Tabuk or somewhere, long, long way. And he waited until evening, and he went back. He didn't see the Prophet. He went back to his mother, and when the Prophet came back, he said, "I am smelling the fragrance of love from Yemen. Someone has come from Yemen who has this love in his heart." And this was, of course, a great sign of attraction from far away, a grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course. Now, apart from these three, at that time we have these people who were called the eight ascetics, which were very famous, of course. I mean, to any book of history you go, there were eight ascetics, Az-Zuhad al-Thamaniyah, one of whom is, of course, this Uwais al-Qaran at the top of them. And of course, this Uwais al-Qaran later on came, when his mother died, he came, of course, to Medina, but at that time the Prophet had passed away. You see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made the story. I mean, he wanted him not to meet the Prophet, and that love and divine grace remained there. And he came there, of course, then he found Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he found him the same caliber of the Prophet, and he became one of the closest disciples. And he was with Amir al-Mu'mineen in all his battles, especially in Saffin. He was a great, great hero in Saffin. I don't remember now whether he was martyred in Saffin or not. Anyhow, he is one of those Zuhad al-Thamani, and then there are another seven people. There was Amir bin Abd al-Qais, there was Hiram bin Hayyan, there was Abu Muslim al-Jarrar, Hassan al-Basri, and a few others. Of course, not all of them. Four of these people were with Ali ibn Abi Talib. The others, three of them were with Muawiyah. It's very interesting. These are ascetics. Some of them were with Muawiyah. And of course, later on, they through a hidden type of characteristic was shown. And Hassan al-Basri, we'll talk about him later on, because he's a very controversial figure. He was with, when he was with you, he was with you. When he was with someone else, he was with someone else. So it's a very, very complicated type of characteristic. Okay, so the mysticism was there at the time of the prophets. And even you hear that these ahadith that once, for example, the prophet saw one of his companions and said, Kaifa asbahat, how have you been or how you feel? And he said that I am in a situation that I see the hell and I see the paradise. I can tell you which of your companions are in the hell and which of your companions are in the paradise. And Prophet hushed him. He said, you never speak of such things. But I know that you are true, truthful. I know that what you are feeling. And many other ahadith which show the mystical attitude of the Prophet himself towards his companions and many companions. Of course, the problem is the companions who became very prominent later on, especially after the Prophets, they didn't know anything of such experience. They were very harsh, cruel people, politicians. And so what is known about the companions of the Prophets is only a type of militaristic, political attitude, harsh people who didn't know anything about very refined ideas about God, about love, about such experiences. So this is unfortunate. But if you look into the companions of the Prophet, there were a great number of them who were real mystics in the real sense of the word, and they explained their experiences to the Prophet. Okay, before going to any other mystical figure and its history, there is something which is mentioned by Anna Morris Schimmel in her book, The History of Mysticism in Islam, which is very interesting. And she says that the root of Islamic mysticism goes back to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. Of course, when she talks about Islamic mysticism, she talks about the general mysticism in the Islamic world. That is all Sunni mysticism. Because usually mystics were Sunni. We didn't have prominent Shi'i mystic. Now, of course, this should be qualified. There were Sunnis because they were grown up in Sunni environment. But when we come to the to presenting their personality, you would see that most of them were completely related or disciples of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq and other A'imma alayhim as-salam as well. So they were Sunni by name, but the type of idea that they disseminated and they proselytized in Muslim world were the ideas coming from these refined type of concepts about Islam and the Quran. Now, she says that she accepts the view that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was certainly one of the greatest teachers of early mysticism. Okay, that's fair enough, because the thoughts of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq you will see in the du'as, in the book attributed to this to him, Misbah al-Sharia, are usually something talking about the deeper meaning of religion rather than just the superficial. Now, she mentions a very interesting hadith, which is a very famous hadith actually. Imam al-Sadiq discerned the four different aspects of the Quran. Now, this hadith is mentioned in many different books, in Baharul Anwar and in Misbah al-Sharia as well, which is attributed to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He says that Kitabullah Azza wa Jal ala arba'ata ashya'. The Book of God is based on four things. كتاب الله عز وجل على أربعة أشياء: على العبارة والإشارة واللطائف والحقائق. Expression, allusion, touches of grace and the reality. So, in fact, every sentence you see in the Quran, every verse you see in the Quran, it has four different levels of meaning. At one level, it's just the expression. You just read it. It's just something which makes sense. It's a sentence with a meaning, and you understand some meaning from it. This is expression. Then, of course, the deeper level of it is allusion. That expression is alluding to something hidden, which not everyone can get. And, of course, there are lata'if, there are touches of grace which doesn't touch every heart and every mind. And it is only God that should touch your heart so that you understand that level of meaning of the Quran, of the verses of the Quran. And then the realities, which are the real meaning of the verses. What Allah actually means by these verses. Then he says that the expression is for the common people. The allusion is for the elite, for khawas. Touches of grace is for the saints, for awliya. And the realities is for the prophets. So, فَالْعِبَارَةُ لِلْعَوَامِ وَالْإِشَارَةُ لِلْخَوَاسِ وَاللَّطَائِفُ لِلْأَوْلِيَاءِ وَالْحَقَائِقُ لِلْأَنْبِيَاءِ. Now, she said, this type of typology of the levels of meaning is quite mystical. It talks about hidden signs. It talks about touches that come from the divine into your heart. And it talks about some realities which is only grasped by the Prophet. So, Kitabullah Azza wa Jal ala arba'ata ashya. Now, according to Shimal, this particular structure of the Holy Book led the Imam to sketch a hierarchical structure of the faithful according to the degrees of the interior knowledge. So he said there are awam, there are khawas, there are awliya, and there are prophets. A principle developed by later Sufis when they identified the stages and the stations. This is very interesting because they talked about the stages and the stations, and they said each stage or station had its own meaning for different people. So for example, they say, oh, tawakkul. Then they say tawakkul for awam, for ordinary people, is just to say, oh God, I do this relying on you. But for khawat is something else, for awliya, tawakkul is something else, not having any independence whatsoever. So this type of typology, she said, that it is, which was developed much later on in mystical Islam, is something which comes from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. And then divided them, of course, into those for the common people, for the elite, for the elect of the elites. This is what the mystics did. And according to her, Imam al-Sadiq was the first person speaking about language of love. And if you go to the ahadith of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, even Imam Baghir, of course, I don't know why she talks about Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, because probably before him the A'imma were not known to the Western scholarship. Because you have, for example, this hadith from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, which is very famous in Kafi, in other books, هَلَ الدِّينُ إِلَّا الْحُبْ. Is religion anything but love? I mean, this type of speaking about love and speaking about the whole totality of the religion being love is something which is very common in the language of our A'imma alayhi salam. So she said, and of course if you go to Misbah al-Sharia, when Imam al-Sadiq speaks about love, love is something that when it comes, it burns everything beside the concern about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one's heart and one's life. I mean, this type of expression is very, very much mystical. Very, something which has inspired mystics. Now, one mystic of whom we will talk later on, Rabi' al-Adwiya, lived toward the end of the 2nd century, after Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, of course. She is very well known for her type of love-oriented mysticism. And Shimel says that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq spoke language of love even before Rabi'atul Adwiya. The definition of divine love, as given by Imam Ja'far and often repeated by lesser mystics, is a divine fire. This is what I was alluding to. Love is a divine fire that devours man completely. This expression comes in Misbah al-Sharia, which is, of course, as I said, very mystical type of expression. And she is therefore of the belief that Shia and Sufi ideas were at the earliest stages interdependent. What does this really mean? Is that Sunni type of impression from religion, Sunni approach to religion, could not give rise to mysticism? The type of understanding and the type of approach that they have towards Islam, towards Quran, towards jurisprudence, towards history, it couldn't give rise to mystical thought. And that's why you see that even the Sunni mysticism, the Sufism, which has actually developed through the history, it was under complete influence of Shia thoughts. Yes.
In this case, why are there so many Sunnis who have adopted Shia thought in the Kabbalistic, but they're not Shia
thoughts? You see, they were influenced by Shia thoughts.
It's
very difficult to, it was very difficult to reject what had happened in history. Okay, to reject that, it was very difficult to say, yes, Abu Bakr and Umar, if you are grown up with the love of Abu Bakr and Umar, it's very difficult to say, no, they were wrong. So you keep that, and you take ideas which are more congruent and go more smoothly with your heart-first attitude. Yes.
No, that's fine. But you would have expected that there would be many more Shia mystics who didn't have to go through the process of relearning.
You see, the Shias, and the Shia faith was a mystical faith altogether. Okay. However, Shia mystics were under complete. I said when Salman met the Prophet, there was no Salman anymore. You cannot hear anything from Salman. When Prophet was alive, you don't hear anything from Ali ibn Abi Talib. It's just as if Ali ibn Abi Talib is not there. You don't hear a word from him, a statement, anything. You hear a lot from Umar, isn't it? Umar ibn al-Khattab, whenever the Prophet started to talk, he gave his opinion. Okay, there was a view of Umar ibn al-Khattab there, which was, of course, commonly accepted by the Prophet, as we have in the Sunni Hadith. Okay? But you never hear anything from Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was not there anymore. Until, of course, after Prophet. Then he started because that sun had gone and now there was moon shining. Now, the Shias were under total influence of A'imma alayhi salam. They never spoke of themselves. They just said, this is what Ja'far al-Sadiq has said. This is what Imam al-Baqir has said. They never said anything from themselves. And this is why you cannot find Shi mystics as prominent figures. However, of course, Sunnis, they started to repeat whatever they had heard in their own type of language, and of course people were attracted towards them. And then, of course, it became, well, when we talk about Sufi tariqas, we see that it somehow became a type of madhab for itself, which did not certainly attract Shias to itself. The thoughts of Imam Ja'far and perhaps other early mystics must have been at work. This is what Shimel says actually. Must have been at work beneath the surface, permeating the mystical life until it appeared in the sayings of a number of Sufis like Zunnun al-Misri, the Egyptian, Bayezid al-Bastami, the Iranian, and Al-Harith al-Muhasabi, the Iraqi. We'll talk about these people later on, inshallah. So, whatever they said were just an echo of what was taught by Imam al-Baqir, Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam al-Sadiq. I don't think you can, you can go to the poetry of Rabi'at al-Adwiya, which we'll see a few of them here later on, talking about love, But you never can compare them with Munajat al-Muhibbin of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, or some sort of adiyah from Saif al-Sajjadiyah. However, these did not exist in the Sunnah. And therefore, these people became very prominent. I mean, our ulama, when they wanted to speak about love or talk anything, they went to recite these du'as of Saif al-Sajjadiyah and completely satisfying. But of course, for Sunnis, this was not there. However, of course, now, Shimmel said that this was the instance of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq and giving that hadith. There are a few points missed by Shimmel, although what she says is true, but it should be dated even further back to previous Imams. Why? Because the hadith she quotes is reported before him, before Imam al-Sadiq, from Imam al-Sajjad. Exactly the same hadith. That Quran is on four issues. Al-Ibara, wal-Ishara, wal-Lataif, wal-Hafaq. The same hadith is reported from Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. And before him it is reported by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So this was something quite common among Shias. It was well known right from the time of the Prophet that Quran has all these different layers and levels, and even before him it's reported from Imam Ali alayhi salam. I have of course quoted all the references. However, these references were not known to Anmar Shimmel to attribute it to earlier Shi'i Imams. So you would see right from the time of the Prophet, the Shi'i Imams like Imam Ali alayhi salam, they were of this type of mystical understanding of Islam and of the Quran. And what she says about the language of love could be found in the supplications of the lovers of Imam al-Sajjad in the most beautiful and heart-burning way, and before that in Nahjul Balagha of Imam Ali, that's full of love. I mean, you go to Nahjul Balagha, you see it's full of talk about love of God and being attached to God, that when you are attached to God, everything is burnt out in you. There's no more you there at all. I mean, all these you can find in Nahjul Balagha as well. However, among other companions of the Prophet, especially those not related to Imam Ali alayhi salam, you cannot find these type of talks. And that's why, of course, later mystics, when they started to talk about these things, it was something quite novel and new for many Muslims, and especially for many researchers, which of course Anmar Shimmel has very rightly detected the influence of the Shi'i thought on them. Okay, now we have some different mystical attitudes that was there right from the beginning, even in the Islamic mysticism, among Muslim mystics. When we say different attitudes, you see, some mystics, if this is common even among prophets, some prophets were very much fearful of God, more than others. Some prophets had more hope than others. Some prophets were quite ascetics. Some prophets were less ascetics. These are type of attitudes that these people had in their hearts. There is a very nice hadith from, I think, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, I don't remember. He says that Yahya, peace be on him, he feared God, and only feared God. And this is why in the Quran he says, وَكَانَ تَقِيَّا. He was very fearful of God. There are lots of stories about the fear which had filled the heart of Yahya alayhi salam from God. And then he says, Esau feared God and had hope. Lots of hope in God. And of course, Esau was better because he had somehow mixed hope with fear. And it doesn't mean that Yahya alayhi salam didn't have hope, but the fear was overwhelming so much that he couldn't think about that hope. He was just fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, we have with some mystics, the fear is overwhelming. what you see in them is just, they only talk, whenever they talk about God, they talk in a way which frightens you. They talk about death, it frightens you. They talk about whatever they talk, you can see the conspicuous, the outstanding feature of their attitude, of their mysticism here. Some, of course, some mystics were people of renunciation of the world, zuhd. They were ascetics. Very austerely, they observed the rules of asceticism, they were zahid. While you find other mystics, they were not like that. And mysticism of love. Now, when we say some people had fear, some people had renunciation to come first, and some people love, it doesn't mean that they didn't have other things. But this was the most outstanding feature that they showed from themselves. And then we can categorize different mystics in the early Islamic era, into these three categories: mystics of fear, mystics of renunciation, and mystics of love. Of course, this last category at the end became the victorious side of the mysticism in Islam. And then you will see that mysticism was dragged gradually towards the mysticism of love, which is very strange for a Western scholar, because they, even when they think about mysticism in Islam, they usually think about ascetic, austere type of mysticism, which was prevalent, especially in the early stages of development of Islamic mysticism. Now, with this mysticism of fear, of course, we have Al-Hasan al-Basri, of whom we talked, one of the eight Zuhad, the renunciate, the people of abstinence and renunciation, one of the eight ascetics. He was he died 110, and considering that Amir al-Mu'minin died at 40 after Hijra. He died 70 years afterwards, but even at the time of Amir al-Mu'minin, he was quite a grown-up person, so he lived very long. He lived very long. And he had some sort of ambivalent attitude at the time of Amir al-Mu'minin. No one knew on which side he is. On the side of Osman, or on the side of Muawiyah, or on the side of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And this is why it's a very difficult personality to analyze. However, of course, there are many myths about him, like he prayed his Fajr with the wudu of Isha for 50 years. I don't know whether this is possible or not. Well, they want to say that he didn't sleep at all for 50 years during the night. But whether it is desirable to do the Salat al-Fajr in the same wudu, at least it is mustahab to renew the wudu anyhow. But this is very common in mystical hagiographies, in Tazkirat al-Awliya. When they want to commend someone, you come across this very frequently. He did the Salat al-Fajr with the wudu of Isha for 40 years, for 50 years, for 20 years, meaning that he did not sleep at all. But as I said, even if they don't sleep at all, it is most apt at least to renew the wudu. But this shows that the man is standing very prominently in the hagiography, in Tadkiratul Awliya, in the eyes of the mystics. Of course, he was a prominent man in this field. And his difference of opinion with Imam al-Sajjad on the issue of fear is famous. I think I have mentioned this earlier. Someone was sitting in his majlis, and he was, of course, preaching, and people went for him to him for different reasons. He was a muhaddis, first of all, a traditionist, so people went to him to write traditions from the Prophet. He was from the Tabu'un of course, he didn't see the Prophet, so he reported from the Sahaba and from the Prophet, peace be on him. And usually, it's very interesting, as I said, he was not a man of danger. we have many, many mursal hadith from him, from the prophets. Mursal hadith is when you mention the chain of this transmission, you just leave out the companion. Okay. It is, you do not mention which companion have reported this, you just mention it from the prophets. Now, of course, Hassan al-Basri did not hear from the prophets, he didn't see the prophets. However, he reports many hadith directly from the prophet, meaning that the hadith is mursal. He has heard it from a companion. And of course, when he was asked, who are these companions from whom he reports? But he did not mention the name. And he was, as I said, he was quite a cautious person. He said, whenever you hear a hadith from me without mentioning the companion, you should know that the companion is Ali ibn Abi Talib. But the time is not good for mentioning his name, of course, because that was time of Banu Umayyah. Anyone reporting hadith from Ali ibn Abi Talib from the Prophet, of course, it was in danger, especially a prominent man like Hassan al-Basri. So it has become very famous that the mursals of Hassan al-Basri are hadith he reports from Ali ibn Abi Talib from the Prophet. Now, of course, people went to him to hear hadith, first of all, and then to hear preachings. And also, he was an exegete, so to hear exegesis of the Quran. He was a jurist to hear about the jurisprudence and mystic. Now, in one of his sessions, he said in his preaching that, I'm not amazed, I'm not surprised from a person going to hell, how they go to hell. There's no surprise in this. I am surprised from a person who goes to paradise, how they go to hell, how they get in, because it's very difficult to get to paradise. Because, of course, with the type of life that we have, with the type of sins that we have, it is very easy to get to hell. However, to get into paradise is very difficult. So, a person was sitting in that majlis and he became very frightened. It is really, really that difficult to go to paradise, and that Hassan Basri is surprised from someone going to paradise, how they go to paradise. And he came to, he had an appointment with Imam Sajjad or something. He went after that to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and Imam Sajjad alayhi salam saw that he is very frightened. He said, what has happened? He said, I was listening to the preaching of Hassan al-Basri, and of course at that time Hassan al-Basri was the most prominent person probably in the area, and he said what he said. And Imam Sajjad alayhi salam said, okay, this is the view of Hassan al-Basri, but we have a different view about this. He said, I'm not surprised from a person going to paradise, how they go to paradise. It's very easy to get to paradise. However, I'm surprised a person going to hell, how they manage to get to hell. And of course, if we go to this type of attitude of hope, placing hope on the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then yes, certainly it's difficult to go to hell. It needs lots of mischief that a human being usually cannot afford to do in their lives to get to hell if you have great hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he was this man of this sort of fear, which was, of course, preaching fear.
So the fear that they're talking about is fear of going to hell.
Usually, at the beginning, it was fear of going to hell and fearing from God's punishment.
Okay.
And it was not a fear which came out of love, usually, love of God. It was not hashya, so to speak. It was real hope from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I'm wondering, is that if you know that hadith by Imam Ali, that there is a person that fears, and they are like the worship of slaves, and then there are people that worship for reward, and they are the merchants.
Now we find these later on in the talk of Rabi'ah. When we speak about Rabi'ah, you will see these type of concepts have echoed in her mysticism. It's very interesting. I think this is certainly under the influence and inspiration of such talks from Imam Ali. They say one day she was, we'll come to it, but I cannot help mentioning it now. One day she was walking in the street,
with a torch in one hand and a bowl of water in another hand, as a symbolical type of action. And when people asked her, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? She said that I want to put this fire into paradise and this water into hell, so that no one fears hell anymore and no one desires paradise anymore, and everyone worships God just for the sake of God. You see, it's the same thing echoed in the type of mysticism of love which was developed later on by people like Rabi Atalajia. And it's interesting that the precursor of all this mysticism of love is a woman. And this is very interesting because, of course, probably men didn't have this type of romantic ideas about loving God. Of course, put Ayanna aside, okay, men didn't have this type of... Of course, later on, Rabi's attitude had great influence later on, of course, on many mystics. But the interesting thing that is that she was a woman at the beginning, actually going into this type of attitude. Now, mysticism of renunciation, it comes from Khorasan, from the north. Of course, we have it in other parts, but mainly the prominent figures in this type of attitude and mysticism came from northwestern part of Iran. Now, was this under influence of Buddhism? We don't know. Okay. It's very difficult to tell. It's very, because you find this type of attitude mentioned in the Quran. Of course, we have to observe it within its limits, as it's mentioned in the Quran. But it's very difficult to say which one of these were under some influence or some contacts, or they weren't at all. So it's very difficult. But we have a few people here who are representatives of this type of mysticism. So I have mentioned the country of incomparable ascetic achievements was, of course, Khorasan. And, you know, Mashhad of Imam Reza alayhi salam is also in Khorasan nowadays. And it's interesting, the type of attitude that people had. Khorasan actually is the hotbed of Sunni traditional literature. Most Sunni traditionists, like Bukhari, like Muslim al-Nishaburi, like Ibn Majah, they are mostly, sorry, like Nasa'i, mostly from Khorasan. Most Sunni jurists, they are from Khorasan. And Sunni ascetic mystics from Khorasan. And it's amazing how this land has given rise to all these type of different scholars with different attitudes and understanding. Usually, if a traditionist became prominent, it was compulsory for them that before that they had to have a journey to Khorasan to learn from people who were reporting traditions there and coming back and saying, we have seen traditions in Khorasan as well, as Baghdad and as Basra and other places. Now, we have three people here, all of whom were under influence of course, Imam Ja'far al-Sadr and Imam Musa al-Kadhim. And although they were ascetics, but they were speaking very highly about R.I.M. and the way they met with them and the way they found, say for example, Imam Sadiq and Imam al-Baqir. I think I only speak about Ibrahim al-Adham tonight and leave the rest for next session. Okay, he died 162. You know that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq died 148. So he lived 14 years after Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, and he died at the time of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Just to put us in the right direction in the history. And he was born and grown in Balkh. And Junaid of Baghdad, the great, great mystic, which belongs to the 3rd century, of course, about 100 years later, used to call him the key of mystical sciences. And he learned from Ja'far al-Sadr while he was still very young. And of course,
there are ahadith from him coming from Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam as well. And very interesting, very like Buddha, because Buddha was a prince, he left the princely life for the search of the truth. Ibrahim al-Adham was also a prince in Balkh, and he renounced the princely life in Balkh and became, in Islamic tradition, one of the proverbial examples of poverty, abstinence and trust in God. So faqr and zuhd and tawakkul, these were very prominent issues on him, about him. And usually the mystics try, for example, I don't say these things are right, but to some extent we can practice this in our ordinary life. For tawakkul, they have some trainings for novice mystics. For example, if you went to a sheikh and you wanted to become a mystic, he said, okay, I want to teach you tawakkul now. Okay, you move into the desert, go there for 40 days, without food, without provision, without anything. And just rely on God and go there. Well, probably some mystics didn't make it, they just died in the desert. But most of them did. And they practiced this type of attitude of relying on God only, and only on God, something which was impossible for an ordinary people to do, going to the desert without any provision. And they did. Now, can we ever be like those mystics with the type of life that we have? Yes, we could practice this, but in a different way, of course. We could do many things which need utter reliance of Allah, on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we could do it. If, of course, we have that type of life, yes.
Would be allowed to do something like that in Sharia?
I said no. You see, I tell you something very funny. We were sent to a camp for military training at the beginning of the war. Of course, I was a Taliba in Qom, and there was a voluntary camp for Tullab to go and have military training. And of course, I went there. The whole bunch of people who had come for military training there were Tullab, were clergy. And I tell you, it was very fun. I mean, you imagine clergy coming and wanting to have military training. Now, once they told us that, okay, we want to have an exercise, and you have to take nothing with you, we are going out to the desert, something, because all around home is desert. We go there, no food, no water, nothing. You go there for 24 hours, we leave you, you find your way back. Okay, then the Tullab started to argue. How should we make wudu? Well, of course, if there's no water, we don't mind about drinking, we don't mind about eating. How should we make wudu? No, this is wrong, this is illegal, this is haram, you leave us without water for wudu. And then they try to explain, okay, you do tayammum. No, why? This is because it's a voluntary type of not having water. And it's not allowed. And a very funny jurisprudential discussion started to germinate that whether it's allowed to go to such exercises or not. And of course, it was all a joke, because, I mean, before you are there, you have no obligation to think what is going to happen. When you don't have water, you don't have water. You might find it there, okay? Now, it's very difficult for such issues to say whether they are allowed or not allowed. It reminds me of that argument that we had when we want to have that saying, yes.
On that basis, every action has two parts. There's a part that Allah has given you the hand to accomplish, and there's another part where He says, this is in my hand alone, you cannot do anything.
Yeah.
Now, if you do not do your part and do not accomplish your part, is it then reasonable to ask Allah for the other part? Well, Allah says, look, I gave you a brain. You didn't use it. Now, you are then... Do you see what I'm saying?
Then what's the meaning of وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ?
Because when you've accomplished your part, then the rest do not have unfaith.
What is our part?
Well, for example, if Allah asks you to accomplish a journey, you do your best in whatever you can in the journey. And then, when you succeed or you fail, you leave it with Him. At that point, you say, now I must succeed, or now you start having worries and concerns.
Very good. This is tawakkul al-awam. Okay, then we have tawakkul al-khawaf, You see, this is what the mystics speak about. They say there are different levels of tawakkul. There's tawakkul of awam, there's tawakkul of khawas, and there's tawakkul of khawasul khawas. Khawasul khawas, okay? And the mystics, they said, yes, we agree with the tawakkul of awam, that's fine. That's what you have to do. But there's a high level of tawakkul. This is for khawas. If you want to become a mystic, this is the way to do it. This is how you have to have tawakkul on Allah.
But it's not the same as the person says, well, I'm not going to work. I'm going to sit here. Allah will give me everything. And then you will come and say, you're being silly.
You're still arguing about tawakkul of awam.
It's right.
You see, the way you argue it is right. But the man going out into the desert is not just sitting there in his home, saying that, oh God, give me. He's actually moving for an action, which is an action filled with tawakkul of Allah. Now, sometimes, in our life it happens, we want to start something which is very dangerous, okay? With all probability it doesn't come off. But you say, okay, I have utter reliance of God, on God, if this is my duty, I will do it, I'll leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? And ordinary people will tell you this is silly, you are not going to succeed, okay? Just like what Imam Khomeini did, everyone said this is silly. I mean, you are fighting with an army, you are fighting with America and all these things. This is just a very simple example. It might not be the right example, okay? But there are things that sometimes happen in our ordinary life which are very similar to what those mystics did, going to the desert without any provision. Just to exercise that tawakkul of khawas, which not most of them did it, of course. Not many of them did it. Many of them came back. They couldn't actually have that type of tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But some of them did it several times. They talk about some mystics who did go to deserts for 40 days, several 40 days, just to show that they are utterly reliant on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if we do it now, I tell you, it's silly. No one should do this. Okay? You don't do this, otherwise you lose your life. Just like throwing yourself from an aeroplane, having reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah said, okay, you rely on me, come to me, I take your life, it's good. But, of course, there are reasonable ways of practicing this, and the life experience can teach us how we can practice this type of tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Just to pick up from Sabah's point, when you were saying that it's very difficult to do it in our current day lives. What about, for example, if you have family, if you want to walk off into a desert?
Your mother tells you before you go there.
So what I mean to say is, it seems that to practice these things, you have to first of all not have a job.
And you're talking on an awam level, you see. I mean, the mystic doesn't care about job.
Just to come back to your example, falling off an airplane, for example.
Yeah.
I mean, is it reasonable to say Allah would be pleased with you and to come? That's fine. If somebody actually believed Allah would be happy with it, you say, great, let me try it.
Yeah.
But would Allah be pleased with you? Which is your silly boy. Why did you do that?
Yeah. You see, when Jesus alayhi salam was being tried by Shaitan in the desert, we have this in the Bible and we have this in our hadith as well, that three things Shaitan asked from Jesus, which was very quite reasonable. One thing, which is related to our topic, he was on the top of a cliff, a very, very deep gorge, and Shaitan said, do not rely on Allah, do not rely on your Lord. So throw yourself down and let your Lord take you, if you really say, my Lord is protecting me. He said, it is written in the book that you should never try your Lord. If I want to try this as a sign of whether my Lord is right or wrong, I'm certainly not going to find out, because we are told not to try our Lord. So, you see, with ordinary analysis, it's very difficult to analyze these issues. You have to come to that sort of training, which of course is not very much advanced in Shi'i practice. Going through those type of austere and very harsh practices of tawakkul and other issues. But that's the world for itself. I mean, many people did it and they found something in it.
However, in Shi'i practice, we don't have such things. We have this type of continuous struggle with life. In a way that at the end you come to that type of tawakkul and khawas if you practice it rightly in your ordinary life.
Yeah. Well, if you really wanted to practice tawakkul, then Allah would give you the difficult opportunities to actually, you know, in your everyday life, to actually practice it. If you really was the intention was to.
You see, these opportunities come up very much. I mean, I saw people in war fronts. I mean, very young people. I mean, you cannot imagine how they had their reliance on God. I mean, when they spoke, you felt really miserable in front of them. Because I went to war fronts many times as a clergy. And really, when I saw some youngsters speaking here of God, I felt that I'm really miserable, I'm nothing in front of them. The way they went, and otherwise it wasn't possible to make that work. I mean, it was the whole Western technology coming on the other side, and here you didn't have even bullets or tanks. Okay, so it wasn't possible to make it, to pull it off, unless you had that type of people. That's why Imam Khomeini usually said, this war is a rahmah. Look what it has done with our youngsters. What type of opportunity it has opened to people. And it was. Of course, always we see things then you come, you read BBC, oh, that's terrible, what's happening? I mean, these people are silly, they are making suicide, these type of things. So, it's two different type of worldview, thinking about things in two different, completely different atmospheres. Okay, thank you very much. So, shall I see you?